How about if we start in Luke chapter 24? Luke 24, I love this chapter. What we have here, we have two disciples that are leaving Jerusalem. They're really bummed out. They're leaving the feast. Jesus has been crucified and buried. They're leaving Jerusalem and they're on their way to Emmaus, which is about 7 miles away. They're going home. It's the third day. They're talking with each other about everything that's happened. A lot's happened around Jerusalem. And here they are while they're talking and walking. Jesus just kind of appears out of nowhere and joins them on this road, which wouldn't be weird because there are many that would be leaving the city at this time. And they'd kind of go in groups. But these two are joined by Jesus. He kind of comes up and walks with them. And they don't recognize him. And he asks, "What are you talking about?" Now, they're really depressed. And they're really confused. And you can understand why. They figure, first of all, this guy must be the only guy in Jerusalem who doesn't know what just happened. Where did you come from? What are you, new around here or something? And they said, we were talking of Jesus of Nazareth, who was supposed to be this mighty prophet. We had all this hope in this guy. In his claims and the wonderful things that he did. He was a powerful prophet. And the things that he did in the sight of God and all the people were marvelous. The priests and the rulers condemned him to death and they crucified him. And they're bumming out. And you know, they're kind of animated. These kind of communications, from what I understand, it meant that they were like distraught and almost like complaining and, "Oh, I can't believe that this all happened," and they're frustrated and, you know, a lot of emotion going on and everything. And they're saying, you know, it's the third day since this all happened. Some say that his body has disappeared now. Some say they've seen angels, and the angels say that he's alive. And these guys, they don't know what to think. We had so much hope. Where is he? It's the third day. Where is he? You know, and Jesus is kind of standing there probably thinking, "Gee, I wonder where he could be." No, I don't know. I'm kidding. But you can kind of get the mood here. We had hope that he was the one. He was the one that would free Israel. It's the third day. They're going home. They're bumming out. If you look at verse 25, Jesus says, it says here that, "Then he said to them, 'O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?'" Let's pray. Lord, we do pray. Lord, we know that you had to suffer these things. You did. The scriptures tell us so. Since then, we know that you have, but we know that you rose from the dead and you're alive, Lord, and you did that for us. The only innocent person in the universe had to die for all the sins of mankind. And Lord, we can't thank you enough for that. But Lord, as you suffered, help us to gain a new understanding what suffering's about, your sufferings, our sufferings, Lord. We pray, Lord, for your Holy Spirit this morning to just fill us up and teach us and have your way with us, please. And Lord, we ask you to just guide us and Lord, make changes. We want to see you, Lord. We want to see you. And we want to see you clearly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you know, it's really evident from their countenance, the way they would look, the way they would be walking. You know how you carry yourself when you're not happy, you're kind of bummed out? Jesus already knows all this stuff. You know, and some people are like, "Well, then why is he asking?" I think he wants us to talk these things out. You know, every prayer we throw at him, he already knows what we're going to say, but he wants to hear us talk. He wants to fellowship with us a lot. I mean, here he walks up to these two people on this road and he just starts talking to them and he's drawing out a conversation. They're pouring their hearts out. It's a good model of prayer, I guess. So it's evident their countenance, you know, their manner of walking, that they're really sad. Jesus knew already. He already knew that they, you know, what they were sad about, what they're talking about, what had happened. And he already knows also that what they don't know yet, there's no reason to be sad. These guys are about to get their minds blown in about an hour or so in the time span going on here. Verse 17, again, manner of communication implies a heated discussion, probably hands waving. I thought he was the one. You know, where is he? You know, I mean, they're Jewish. They're a little bit like Italians. You know, the hands are flying around and stuff, you know. You know, when my dad got talking, he just got back a few feet. Well, it implies heated discussions, hands waving, much emotion, distraught actions going on. Well, if you look at verse 25, we think, well, this sure isn't counseling 101, is it? I mean, because if you think about this, he calls them fools. It's not a good way to open the dialogue here. Oh, fools! Well, yeah, he's saying that to them, but he says this to us too, what he's saying to them. You think about this. You are foolish not to believe the scriptures. That's the way I take this. You're foolish not to believe the scriptures. Plus, I think Jesus is always implying, haven't you been reading them? Haven't you read? Have you not been? The scripture says, have you not read? I mean, over and over, you see that. He's giving you the benefit of the doubt, although he already knows whether you're reading or not. But you're foolish not to believe the scriptures. So he tells them, if you had been reading the scriptures, then you would know this. You'd know this. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? We're going to talk a little bit about suffering, Jesus' suffering, but our suffering. And what I found the Lord have me do was back up to where we'd already covered in Hebrews a little bit, and the word suffering kept just jumping off the page. So we have to back up a couple of verses when we finally get to Hebrews. But suffering, there's a lot of suffering going on. There's more Christian persecution now in this century than ever before, and this year than ever before. Do you understand that? There's been a lot of Christian persecution this year more than ever. Seriously. And then if you're part of our prayer chain, you get a good idea of what kind of sufferings are going on out there and how we need to pray. But ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? Isn't that what you guys get out of the scriptures when you read them? And these two, I mean, they're probably floored already. But they should have believed all that the prophets have spoken, that the Messiah would suffer and then he'd be received in glory. Isn't that what the scriptures say? Well then, if we are not greater than our master, right? We're not greater than our master. He's greater than us. Ought not we to suffer? Ought not we to have suffered and then enter into glory? Paul told the Philippians, he told them that really they've been privileged. They've not been given just the privilege of trusting Christ. This blows my mind. They've been given the privilege to suffer for him too. People are like, the privilege to suffer. Because as we get into this, suffering has a purpose. Suffering is essential. Suffering is something that's really going to teach us. It's really going to make us aware of what Jesus is really like, what he really went through. And I know there's a lot of suffering going on today. Philippians 3:10, Paul states how much he wants to know Jesus. If you haven't gotten it yet, Paul wanted to know Jesus with everything that he had, didn't he? This guy would do anything to be with Jesus, anything to be in Jesus' presence. In Philippians 3:10, he wrote, that I may know him. That was his burning passion. And the power of his resurrection. And the fellowship of his sufferings. He brings us into that. And we're going to expound on that a lot. And he says, being made conformable unto his death. Paul wants God's approval through faith in Christ. And this approval comes from God, and it's based on faith. It's a faith that knows Christ. And if you really want to know Christ, I think you're going to have to suffer a little bit. Suffering is one of those good things that God will do to bring you to where you understand him more. Anyway, but it's a faith that knows the power of his coming back to life. It's a faith that knows what it means to share in his suffering. And in that way, we become like him in his death. Now, the prophets spoke, and I mentioned this on Wednesday night. The prophets spoke in Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 5, of Jesus. We touched on this a little bit on Wednesday night, saying that, you know, Samuel was rejected. He felt so rejected because the people wanted a king. And he spoke to God, and God said, look at Samuel. Chill out. I mean, it's not you they're rejecting. It's me they're rejecting. It's me, Samuel. It's not about you. It's about me. And then I pointed out that our Lord has been rejected more than anyone. When you think about rejection and the suffering that that brings and the emotion and the hurt and all that, think about Jesus has been rejected more than anybody. Well, in Isaiah 53, it says he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. He was hated. How did you feel about Jesus before you knew him? Some of us hated him. You know what? Even though you thought you knew him, you didn't really know him. That's as good as hating him, because you didn't really know him. And we did not esteem him. We didn't respect him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, our pain. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was beaten for us. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. You know what? The shame of it all. He bore the shame. And he didn't deserve that. It was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 50, verses 5 through 7. Some people don't read this verse very much, but this is another example of what the prophets taught about Jesus and Jesus' suffering. Concerning this, anyways, it says that the Lord God has opened my ear. It doesn't mean he's made this, it's speaking of the Messiah. It doesn't mean that he's made the Messiah hear him. He always could. He bore a hole through his ear like a slave would get an earring put in there. He becomes a bond slave. I am subject to your absolute will, Father. The Lord has opened my ear. And I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. You know, when I was a kid, actually a teenager, and you didn't feel like shaving, you know, I used to cut my grandmother's lawn. Jimmy, you gotta shave. What are you doing? You had a couple days growth. What are you growing, a beard? Oh, your face, it's so cute. You got to shave. She's a little old Italian lady, you know. And Jesus didn't have a beard. I said, Grandma, yeah, sure, Jesus had a beard. He's got a beard in all the pictures, you know. I didn't know what I was talking about back then. And I don't now either, but she was really, really, really sick. And she got saved, and she was a Catholic woman that got saved, and she was really sick, and all she ever wanted to talk about was Jesus after getting sick. Just Jesus. Just Jesus. None of the other stuff. Just Jesus. And she said, I saw him in a vision. And my grandfather thought she was nuts, and some other people thought she was nuts. But you know what? Sat me down and had a serious talk, and she said, he didn't have a beard when I saw him. I said, really? You know. Well, years later, I read this. He gave his cheeks to those who plucked the beard out. They pulled it out. Wow. He said, I didn't hide my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. For the joy set before him, he took this upon himself. And we're the joy, saving us. Daniel 9:26 shows another prophet regarding these same things. He says, the Messiah will be cut off, meaning he'll be killed. And the Jews didn't really get that. Some of them still to this day think there are two Messiahs, one who's going to be killed and one who's going to save everybody. It's one, and he's come. But he will be killed, he will be cut off, but not for himself, Daniel says. Zechariah 12:10 is another example. They will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Jesus often said, have you not read? Or, as it is written. Well, Jesus here, he lets these two on the road here, know what is written. Look at verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He's talking about the prophecies. He's talking about the types and the symbols, everything. Everything pertaining to the Messiah. Think about that. This is the greatest Bible study probably ever. We got 2 hours to talk about this. And he talks about himself in the scriptures. Jesus is teaching the word of God. Wow, this blows my mind. Jesus began to teach them what had to be the most spectacular Bible study that probably was ever taught. Here we have the word of God teaching the word of God on the word of God. Wow. Beginning in Moses and all the prophets, he told them all about the Messiah. And I'm sure he told them, as it says in Acts 26:23, that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles, which is would blow a Jewish person's mind too. Now he's about to show these two that very thing firsthand. You know, the end of the story, he does reveal himself to these guys in the breaking of bread, which I sometimes think of that and I think, you know, we should go to communion more often and let the Lord reveal himself to us in the breaking of bread too. But anyways, he's about to show these two some of these things firsthand. And Paul says that because of that, that Christ should suffer, that he would be the first to rise, and he'd bring light unto the people. Paul says in Romans 8:17 that if we are his children, then we are his heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. I love this. See, the Lord had me back up and go back into Hebrews, and we're going to cover like the last three verses that we looked at last week again, but I'm looking at them from another angle. And the word suffering kept popping out. And I'm like, okay. I was explaining to John Miller before this, I felt like the Lord said, Jim, I want you to go over the suffering part of this. So that's what we're going to do. But anyway, joint heirs with him, if it so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Like I said, we ended with verse 11. But let's backtrack a little. I really think it's important. In verse 9, we read, but we see Jesus. I had to stop there. I had to stop right there because I just got done talking about two guys who didn't see Jesus. So maybe you're not. Maybe you don't see him. My question was, do we see him? Do we? Because how many times has he been there with you and you didn't realize it either? Like the people on the road to Emmaus. You're on this road too, right? You're on this road. You're traveling down life down this road. How many times are your eyes really wide open to see Jesus? So here I read this. But we see Jesus. My first question was, do we? Because the two from Emmaus didn't. They had hoped that he was the one. So their eyes hadn't been opened yet in a couple different ways. Their eyes were holden that they should not know him. So he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He did that first because after that was when their eyes were opened and they knew him. The scriptures came first, didn't it? Seeing in the scriptures. He read those first and then their eyes were opened later on. But I like that. Same thing happens with us and now they see him. But Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. In other words, through humility. A little lower than the angels. He had to die. He had to be a human to die. And the suffering so that he could suffer death. Now, though, he's crowned with glory and honor that he, yes, he, by the grace of God, should taste death. And he did. He tasted death for every man. He became our cupbearer, if you remember, if you were here last week. He tasted death for every man. Implied in there is the cupbearer role. The king would have a cupbearer. The king, usually, he worried about threats on his life, and he'd worry about someone poisoning his wine or his juice or whatever, his water. And kings had cupbearers to taste the cup in case it was poisoned. So our king became the cupbearer. See, somebody was the king's cupbearer. The king didn't be the cupbearer for the average guy. Just like our king goes into battle for us. No, the people are supposed to go into battle for the king. Our king is opposite what the world thinks. I love that about him. He's our cupbearer to taste the cup for them or for us. The cupbearer would taste the cup in case it was poisoned. Well, our king became the cupbearer, and he tasted the cup for us, tasting death for every man. Wow. Jesus prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." In other words, in our vernacular today, he was saying, "Is there any other way, Father?" And in our vernacular again, the Father's saying, "No, you're the way. You're the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way. You're the way. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." And again, we did look at this verse. Jesus wasn't a man in whom God did something. The humanity of Jesus doesn't mean that he was some kind of religious genius or something. It doesn't mean that he was a martyr to a cause. It doesn't mean that he was setting a good example. His humiliation accomplished two things. First of all, it brought glory and honor to the person of Jesus Christ. And second, it secured man's salvation by making salvation possible in the first place. Jesus took humanity to heaven, and there's not only a man in glory now, but there's a glory in man that wasn't there before. It became him simply means that it was fitting for him. It was harmonious to him. It was consistent with his person and his purpose to bring many sons into glory that way. With all that love, it was nothing really for him to lay his life down for us, to become a man in the first place. Do you ever sit down and contemplate and really meditate on how much love there is there that the Lord has? It was fitting, it was harmonious, it was consistent with his person and his purpose to bring many sons and daughters into glory. That's us. I like that. It became him, the Lord Jesus, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Jesus made all things and they were for him. If you want to know why the universe exists, it's because it was Jesus wanted it to. The reason it exists, Jesus wanted it and it was his will. And that's the origin of the universe. It began in the mind of Christ. And look, in bringing many sons unto glory, that's God's present purpose right now. Bringing many sons and daughters into glory. And what he does, he uses many of his sons and daughters to help bring people into glory. He wants to get you involved in what he's doing. Because it's an awesome thing to get involved in that. It's so encouraging. It's so inspiring to do that. So bringing many sons into glory, that's his present purpose. But God also has a future purpose of putting his king, his holy king, on his holy hill in Zion, too. Read Psalm 2 later on. But God's moving forward with that program, but right now he's calling out a people for his name. He's bringing many sons to glory, right? Now, I know of a young guy just recently. He wasted his whole entire life with drugs. He's in prison. That's it. It's over. My life is over. It's done. I ruined it. I trashed my life. I'm in prison. I'm done for. It's all over with. He just got saved. And I thought, you know what? That's what it took. He brought this son into glory because he stuck his butt in prison so he would hear the gospel. And now he can't get out there and be the old guy that he used to be. The Lord knows what it's going to take to bring people, sons and daughters, into glory, isn't he? And that's what he's doing. He's calling out a people for his name. So the Lord Jesus just saved him right there. I love those stories. But we're seeing this happen all over the world. God's still calling out people for his name. Muslims are reporting that Jesus is coming to them. And they're in visions and they're claiming that he's come and he's talked to us and he shared the gospel with us. And we know it's him. And you know that they've received him because now they're willing to go tell Muslim relatives. One story, he came in our tent. We're devout Muslims. He walked in our tent and he said, "I'm Jesus. Tomorrow I'm sending a man to you named Daniel. And the next day, a man named Daniel showed up and said, "Can I tell you guys about Jesus?" And they flipped out. Wow. And they're Christians now. I mean, the stuff that's going on right now is awesome. It's happening all over the world. He's still calling a people out for his name. He's bringing many sons into glory, even if you have to get into prison to really see him. Remember the phrase here, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. This word captain, it appears again in chapter 12, verse 2. It's translated author there. Now the same word is translated prince in Acts 3, verse 15, and calling him the prince of life. Author, prince, captain. It means originator or leader. And a captain is one who initiates and then carries it through. In other words, the Lord Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning, he's the end. He's the author, he's our captain. He consummated it. He originated our salvation. How did he do it? He did it by coming down to earth and taking upon himself our humanity. And that never ceases to get dull to me. It doesn't. That he became a man. He's still a man, you know. He's always God, but he's still a man. There's a man in heaven sitting on the throne, but he's God. He did it by coming to this earth, taking upon himself our humanity. What did he do when he came to earth? Again, he tasted death for every man. He became the cupbearer. He came to redeem mankind and to procure man's salvation. And that's awesome. He revealed God on earth, and today he represents man in heaven. You know, we'll see that more when we get to the subject of his priesthood Hebrews here. But perfect through suffering. You know, we went over that. He was made perfect in the sense of being complete. He's complete. He suffered. He did all this. One of the reasons is because now he knows what it's like, and no one can say, "You don't know what it's like, Lord." Yes, I do. I was a man too. All the things you went through. Perfect is from the Greek word teleu. And teleu means to carry to the goal, to consummate, or to complete. He was made perfect through suffering. Even though he was the Son of God, and even though he was God himself, his perfect life doesn't save us. His virgin birth doesn't save us. Actually, his teaching doesn't save us. His miracles don't save us. Nor does his example save us. But it's his death upon the cross that saves us. So he was made complete. He reached completeness by dying on the cross. You know, he didn't need to be perfected. He didn't need any more. He carried through his mission completely, perfectly to the will of his Father. Completeness by dying on the cross. If God decided to remain aloof from man, think about that. You know, some of the gods in mythology or even Allah, you know, the Muslims will tell you, he's aloof, he's capricious, he's unfeeling sometimes, he's moody or whatever it might be. You know, if you think about it, if our God decided to remain aloof, now in verse 6 here, we looked at David, and David wondered, why do you bother with me? Why do you bother with us? Why do you bother with humans? They're so fickle, they're so untrustworthy, they're so, I mean, fill in the blanks. We could do that for a while. But we touched on David wondering why God bothered with us. You know, but if God was aloof like that, and all he did for lost man was throw a Bible down here, okay, you're going to have some problems, figure it out. Good luck. There you go. Gave you my book. Bestseller. You're in a mess, I know, but it's a good book. If he did that, then I wouldn't blame people for turning. I wouldn't blame people from turning their backs on him at all, really. But that's not what God did. He did so much more than that. I can't believe. Yes, I can believe. Of course I believe it. I use that phrase. It's just amazing to me what he did. He didn't do that. He came down to earth and he took upon himself our humanity. So because he suffered and he died on the cross, I'm prepared to trust him. He did that for me. I'm prepared to love him, really love him. Are we prepared to love him because of what he's done for us and what he's done for all lost mankind? I think, Lord, you did that for me. And it's overwhelming, and it can move you to tears, and it can break your heart thinking about it. But he did it for my wife and my son and my daughter and all my brothers and sisters that are right here too. How good is that? Verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. That's us. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. We can be one with Jesus Christ, not because of anything we achieved, but because of what he, because that he chooses to identify with us. He does. We closed last week with him calling us brothers, that he's not ashamed to do that, and I love that. He's not ashamed of us. He's not ashamed to call you brother. Fred has a really, really, really bad day and doesn't want anything to do with Jesus. Jesus will still call him his brother, or me, or whoever. He's not ashamed. People back down when they're asked, hey, are you one of those born-again Christians? In the right circle, do you back down? In the right group of people, maybe relatives, maybe employees at work, whatever it is, your employer, whoever it is, in the right circle, are we ashamed of someone saying that, hey, you're one of them born-again Christians? What would you say? Yes, or no, not me, and walk away or whatever. People get ashamed sometimes. They do. They back down. Think of the things we've done. Just think of the things that we've done, maybe before and after being saved, and he's still not ashamed of us. I love that, right? Picture an angel saying, hey, Lord, did you see what he just did? He's one of yours? Are you sure? You see what that knucklehead Jim did now? He's one of yours? And Jesus says, yes, he is. He is. Jesus will also be saying, verse 12, I will declare thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. This verse is a quotation from Psalm 22, which is the great Psalm of the cross. When we come together to worship, whether it's Wednesday night or whether it's like today on a Sunday morning or whatever, Jesus isn't just the object of our worship. He's also a participant in our worship. Picture that. I know the angels are too. You know, they hear worship going on. They can't help but join in. You hear real worship. Can you just blow it off and run away? I mean, doesn't it just draw you in? The angels are drawn in, but this is telling us that Jesus is a participant in our worship, singing praise to the Father right alongside us. See, he is here. We gather in his name and he's here. We start to worship him and he's in our worship. He inhabits our praises, but he's worshiping along with us. The Father right alongside us. I think that's amazing. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So, as our captain, Jesus relates to us. As our brother, Jesus sings praises with us. As our Savior, Jesus died for us, that we might be delivered from the deathly fear that haunts us. What's your big fear today? He wants to deliver us from fear that haunts us. You know, life, I think it's sometimes like watching a murder mystery in a way. You're expecting somebody's going to die, you know. All through the journey of life, we know we're going to die. We know that relationships are going to end. We know that we'll lose jobs, we'll lose friends, you know, things like that. You know, the fear of death. There's an understandable fear of the unknown that haunts everybody. The cancer could come back. You know, what is it you're fearing? Oh, I got this pain, I got this lump. I mean, we do. We can be thrown into fear so quick. And he wants to deliver us from fear, especially the fear of death. He says, let me put you out of your misery. Die. That's the key. Die. Let me put you out of your misery. Die. You're thinking, what? He says, die? Well, Matthew 16:24. If any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, because that's the way to be free. Die to self. Die. That's what he's saying. He's right. You know, he's always right. It's true. If you go to the morgue right now, and you go down and you start talking to all the corpses, I know this is sick, but tell them, you're going to die. Your relationships are all over. Your money's getting wasted right now. That relationship you were into, it's done. Somebody else has your job right now. Tell them all that. You're going to find out it won't bother them a bit because they're already dead. If we're dead to self, think of the things that aren't going to bother us. He wants to free us in that way. He says, for verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He became a man. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Any Jehovah's Witnesses here? Just Jack, right? I'm kidding. Listen, Jesus didn't take the nature of angels, did he? Jesus is not Michael either. Are there any Mormons here? Probably not. You know, maybe this will get on the radio someday. I don't know. But Jesus is not the brother of Lucifer either. Jesus chose to be like us. Us. He's not an angel. He's God and he's man. He chose to be just like us. I think that's incredible. He became like us so that he could be a merciful high priest. Merciful. He can say, I was just like you. I know what you're going through. I had to march the same march that you're going through. I went through the trials that you went. I understand your trials, but I never sinned. I never sinned. I know what you're going through. And he suffered too. Our high priest also became the sacrifice too. You know, the high priest was part of the sacrifice, but he wasn't the sacrifice. Our high priest was the sacrifice too. It just keeps blowing my mind the more things we really get to understand about Jesus, about what he's done. Well, people wonder, how can God allow innocent people to suffer? You know what? Jesus was innocent. Jesus is God. How can those innocent whatever suffer? Well, the only thing innocent ever was Jesus. And he suffered beyond belief for all of us. I mean, you think about that. He suffered. And first of all, there's no such thing as people who are innocent. If you think about it, according to Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. According to Romans 3:23, it says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's all. So no one's innocent in the sense of being sinless except him. Sin entered the world when Adam and Eve rebelled in the Garden of Eden. And we all know that. And mankind's been in rebellion ever since. Now sin's effects permeate everything, don't they? They're everywhere. It's like the leaven in the bread. It just keeps spreading. It permeates everything. And the suffering we see all around us is a direct result of sin. That sin. All sin. But God didn't leave us here to suffer pointlessly. Our loving, merciful God has a perfect plan to use that suffering. You may not understand it yet, but he has a perfect plan to use that suffering to accomplish three things. He has a threefold purpose in it, believe it or not. First of all, he uses pain and suffering to draw us to himself so that we cling to him. Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. He didn't say you might. He didn't say, you know, it could happen. You will. It's coming. He warned us. He told us. So we're not to be surprised. You will have tribulation, John 16:33. Trials and distress aren't anything unusual in life. They're a part of what it means to be human in a fallen world. If you remember verse 1, the words earnest heed, you remember those words, verse 1? It was the Greek word prosecho. Remember that? It means to anchor. It means to anchor or to moor a boat. And again, in Christ, we have an anchor that holds fast in the storms of life. But if we never sail into those storms, how would we know that? You know what? If we were cruising along in life and everything was just peachy and wonderful and great, how much would you really cry out to God? Think about that. If we didn't have those storms, how would we know that? In times of despair or sorrow, that we reach out to him, he'll be there. That's when we, you know, we reach out. We have sorrow. We have despair. We have trials. That's when we cry out to him. And I just picture him, Jim, why did it take a trial? Where were you yesterday when everything was going great? I wanted to talk to you then too. If we're his children, as we saw back in verse 13, 14, we'll always find him waiting there to comfort us and to hold us up in whatever our trial is. That's how he proves his faithfulness to us, and that ensures that we'll stay close to him. An added benefit is that we experience God's comfort through the trials and the sufferings, don't we? We're comforted by him in these things. He's enabling us then to comfort others in the same way. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, those experiences enable us to help and comfort others in their trials too. So we're gaining experience too through suffering. Second, he proves to us that our faith is real through the suffering and pain that are inevitable in this life. You know, you continue on with the Lord and you don't quit on him. You go to him in the suffering. How we respond to suffering is determined by the genuineness of our faith. And those with a faith that's truly from God, the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12:2, won't be crushed by suffering. You know what? I'm looking out at a group of people right here, and I know a lot of the trials and stuff you're going through, you're not crushed. And some of you are suffering. You're not crushed by it because you're going to the Lord. You're developing this close relationship with the Lord because you're suffering. It's true. So you won't be crushed by suffering, but will come through the trial with your faith intact if you're leaning on him. Proven by fire. Through the fire, so that it might be found to praise and honor and the glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter says, 1 Peter 1:7. So those are the ones, or we are the ones, who don't shake their fists at God. That amazes me. The person will shake their fist at God and just deny God and just anger at God, shake their fist or question his goodness. We won't do that. Instead, we'll count it all joy. Like it says in James chapter 1, verse 2. Knowing that the trials prove that we're really, or they're truly, the children of God. How we react is so important. I think it's more important than how we act, how we react. I was talking about shaking fists. The other day I heard that Joseph Stalin's daughter, on his deathbed, stood there. She said the last thing he did while he was breathing was shake his fist one more time at God. I thought, wow. One more time. And she couldn't believe how hard his heart was. And then he died. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, because having been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those that love him. That's so encouraging. And finally here, the third thing that God uses suffering is to take our eyes off this world and to put them on the next world. Doesn't that do that? Boy, oh, I want my new body. Yeah. Oh, I want my new body. So we get our eyes off this world and put them on the next. The Bible continually encourages us, don't get caught up in the things of this world, but look forward to the world to come. This world and all that's in it is going to pass away. You know, the kingdom of God, though, is eternal. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. John 18:36. So those who would follow him must not see the things of this world, as important as we do, see the things of this world, both, you know, of life, both good and bad, as the end of the story. They're not. You're not going to take anything with you that's on this world. It's not the end of the story. Even the sufferings we endure that seem so terrible, Paul says, they are not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed in us. Romans 8:18. That was my verse for my brother. You know, my brother had ALS, and it's cruel. You know, it's one of those things that's really cruel, and that's what I kept telling him. You know what, Rick? These things are not worthy to be compared with the coming glory to be revealed in us. I picture him now dancing up there in the presence of the Lord, not in some stupid wheelchair. Could God prevent suffering? Sure, he could. I mean, he could. He could prevent it all. But he assures us that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. This is according to his purpose. Suffering. It is. It really is. So even suffering is a part of the all things that God is using to accomplish his purposes. His plan is perfect. It is. His character is flawless. And those who trust him won't be disappointed. How do we know this? Well, verse 18. Verse 18 says, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Because Jesus added humanity to his deity and has experienced human suffering, he's able to aid those that are being tempted. Are you being tempted? What's tempting you? You're being tempted. He's able to aid you. And when you're suffering too, he's able to aid you when you're suffering too. He really does know what you're going through. It's astonishing that there's a God in heaven that understands, that knows what we're going through. Think about it. He really knows. There's a God in heaven who by experience, that's the completeness we spoke of, by experience, he knows what I'm going through and he can help me. He just doesn't feel bad for me. He knows. All this is a really powerful preservative against despair, isn't it? We think back to those two so discouraged in despair on that road. It's such a powerful preservative, this verse against despair. It's such a firm ground of hope and comfort for us believing contrite sinners to have, isn't it? This verse. It's awesome. If there were no other scriptures on this subject, this verse right here might be more than enough to support every tempted soul, every suffering soul. Let's stand. Let's pray. You know, I want to say here too that remember that he's not only going to help you when you're tempted. He's not only going to help you when you're suffering. But when you are tempted, think that he has given you the power over sin. He's given you the power over. You don't have to give in to the sin either. The other day I was sitting there and I was meditating and I was reading and everything. But because of Jesus, when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I thought, you know what? Because he did that, because he was forsaken, we'll never say that. We can't say that. My God, why have you forsaken me? He hasn't. He died for us. We cannot say that, but his son can say that. But his son said it in our stead, didn't he? Because the father right then could not even look at the son because he was the embodiment of every sin, all at one time. He will never, ever forsake us. Let's pray. Father, anybody who's suffering, Lord, I pray for them right now, Lord, that they cry out to you, that through the suffering, they develop an intense personal love relationship with Jesus. Pray that they would develop an intense personal love relationship with Jesus that would help them through the temptation. Lord, the one who died for us, the one who's given us the power over sin, Lord, you are so awesome. We love you so much. Lord, I just pray today that again, we see you clearly. Lord, we don't want to be like those on the road to Emmaus. We want to see you clearly at all times, even when it's going great, even when we think we don't need you. We need you all the time. Lord, I pray that you'd just bless every person here in this building. You'd bless every marriage represented by this congregation. We know you're the answer. And Lord, you're the answer for us. Bless us with an awesome day, Father. We love you and we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his deity and his humanity, and Lord, that he laid it all down for us. Help us to pick up our crosses daily, Lord, and die. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.